Nehemiah, second half, as we conclude the book this morning. We come to the end of Nehemiah here, and if you remember in chapter 10, verse 31, the Jews had signed a covenant before Nehemiah and the elders, and they made a promise to do, not to do business with the Gentiles, not to work on the Sabbath. They had been working and selling and buying on the Sabbath, doing all sorts of things. They had forgotten about it. When they came back and heard the writings as Ezra was reading the Bible to them afresh again, they made a vow that they would follow the Sabbath day of rest. And they made a vow about not marriage, being mixed marriages. And they made vows of all sorts of promises to God. Well, some time has passed. Nehemiah has gone away back to Persia, back to being a cupbearer after performing his duties that God had called him to. And when he comes back, and some say it's some 10, 12 years later, I can't verify that, but you know, I believe a lot of the commentaries that I read. And we know as he's come back, he's noticed certain things, and in verse 15, he's noticing the Sabbath once again. He says, "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. And men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, 'What evil thing this is that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to become dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must be open, not be open until the Sabbath, till after the Sabbath. Then I post some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates and to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." Father, again, we ask you to bless this word, to speak to our hearts, to minister to us, and give us your guidance through the Holy Spirit, Lord. We know we need to hear the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. And I pray this morning, Father God, that we might hear loud and clear, that we might be attentive to your word and what the Holy Spirit would say to us and to guide us. So we ask your blessings, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, we come back to this topic of the Sabbath. And if you notice in verse 15, Nehemiah came and he saw the people working again. He saw them performing, laying burdens, which is working, doing which that which was not lawful on the Sabbath day. And they had already made a vow before that they wouldn't do these things. And then it wasn't even a long time that it took for them to go right back to the very things that they were doing and stop doing, right back to doing them. And so he warned them about this work on the Sabbath once again. And Nehemiah was basically rebuking them for what they had been doing. Here they are working and carrying burdens and performing the things that God had ordained would be a day of rest on the Sabbath day. Now, we know the Sabbath is Saturday. One thing I want to clear up to you, there are a lot of people, mostly the Christians, who believe that Sunday is the new Sabbath. That is not true. The Sabbath has always been the Sabbath. It's never changed. It is the seventh day of the week, Saturday. And we don't say today, this is our Sabbath, you know, Sunday is now the new Sabbath. No, the church started the Sunday church services because Jesus was rose on that Sunday. And it was a newness of belief in who Jesus was as he proclaimed himself to be God manifested in the flesh, that he would take on the burdens of the world through the punishment of our sins, and that he would raise himself on that third day. And he did these things, and so the church began to worship on that first Sunday and onward, and there's plenty of documentation to prove what the church has done all along. And Jesus said that this would be a basically like a new religion, you might say. And so the Sabbath is not Sunday. The Sabbath is Saturday and always has been Saturday. And what we see here is that they went back to working and selling to the Gentiles or buying from the Gentiles. In other words, they were taking advantage of the opportunity to make money on that Saturday when they should have been resting. And because they were doing this, Nehemiah knew that that was forbidden according to God. Making profit on the Sunday was not what was supposed to be happening. It was supposed to be a day of rest and taking it easy. And so he rebukes them. Verse 16, it says, "Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of good and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, 'What evil things is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day?'" First thing, Nehemiah confronts them. We read the word contended means he rebuked them and complained to them about what they were doing, about their working on this Sabbath day. And he tells them that they're profaning the Sabbath day. The profane means, the word means to defile. It also means to prostitute. And it means to break one's word. Remember, they made a vow in chapter 10 that they would no longer work on the Sabbath as they had been. That's why they went into captivity for the 70 years, because they never rested on that 7 day. They never gave the land the opportunity to rest. And so Nehemiah, he contends with them, he rebukes them, he tells them, "You guys are breaking your word, you're profaning this Sabbath day that God has given to you," because the Sabbath, really the idea is the day of God's rest. And it was the rest for the land, it was the rest for their body of working for 6 days, that they would have 1 day to rest their body. And with that comes the resting of the mind and the emotions. And if we don't give our bodies rest, then we're going to end up burning out, you might say. And these people had kept going and kept going when God said it was to be a day of rest. Exodus chapter 20, verse 10 says to us, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them." In 6 days, God had performed his miracle of creating this universe and this world and this planet and all the animals and the oceans and the fish and the flowers and the tree. Everything that has been created was created in 6 days by God as he spoke it into existence. The word is bara. He created from nothing something. And he brought forth this world. And then we're told, and rested the seventh day. "Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And you know, I ask myself, did God need rest? I say no. God needs no rest. He is God. He's capable of anything. So why did he do this? I believe he did it for man, that man would have a pattern to follow and understand that God had rested from his creation after 6 days, giving us an example of you need to take time out. Once in a while, you need to take time out and rest your body, rest your mind, and let your emotions rest and not do the things that you normally do in your work period day. And today it's very tough because we live in a culture where everything is open 7 days a week. Not everything, but a lot. You know what I mean? I've said it before. When I was a kid, I remember walking through, you know, the stores and going downtown, and everything was closed. Nothing was open on Sunday. It was the day that they decided to shut everything down. Now, I've been to Israel twice, and when I'm there on the Sabbath, a lot of things close down in Israel, man. You can't get anything. on the Sabbath. They still follow a lot of this belief because they don't believe in Jesus the Messiah, but they close shops down. If you're in a Jewish hotel, you can't take the elevator up. You got to walk up the steps because it's all shut. They still follow this tradition and understanding of keeping the Sabbath. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, we find another reference to the Sabbath. It says, "And remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." This is a reminder of their redemption, of their deliverance. And the idea here that God was saying to them through Moses was that you remember when you were in bondage because you didn't rest on the Sabbath day? And they ended up going in bondage. And they were there. And when God delivered them, because they were working 7 days a week, and God finally delivered them, he heard the cry of the people. And as they were crying out for help and deliverance, because they were making bricks for Pharaoh. And God came and he rescued them. And then he said, "And you will rest, you remember to keep the Sabbath day as a reminder." In other words, on that Sabbath day, you should be thinking about what God has done for you and how he's delivered you and set you free. And it's a time of remembering of what God did from taking them for bondage. You know, we know what our different bondages were, and we know when God called us and what he did for us. And we too must remember to think about those times. Well, Old Testament Sabbath and what we call New Testament, there's a difference. And I want to read you what a difference is. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. We know that our Sabbath is Jesus himself. It says, "Come to me." This is Jesus speaking. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We know the scriptures tell us that the Sabbath was not made for man, or man for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, man would be in control of the Sabbath. Paul went on to say later that everyone should not judge each other on what day they decide to take a Sabbath rest, and that we all must be convinced in our own heart of that day time. And when I think of the Sabbath and what it is and what Jesus said, he says, "Come to me and you'll find rest for your souls if you're laboring, you're tired." Our Sabbath rest is in Jesus, and really our Sabbath is every day, because we rest in Jesus every day. Now, there is a physical truth to this, that your body can only take so much. That you should perform your duties and work and do all the stuff that you can, but that you should take a day off from time to time and rest your mind, rest your emotions, rest your body, and just relax. Notice what Moses reminds, or Nehemiah reminds them, "Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring them all this disaster on us and on this city, and yet you bring at it wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath?" Hey man, didn't this already happen before and there was a punishment that came on the people, and now you're going to do it again and you're going to add more trouble to our lives? Is that what you want to do? That's what he's telling them. He reminds them that what their fathers did in times past, that they too did not rest on the Sabbath, and because of that they were sent into bondage after the 400 years that they neglected to rest the land and to rest themselves. And for 70 years they were in bondage, and then more years they were still out there till they finally came back when Ezra came and erected the temple and restored it. And then Nehemiah comes and does the wall, and they start rebuilding the city after 100 and 150 years. And he says to them, "Don't you remember what happened before? Why are you doing this again?" And here's the thing that I think about. You know, when we think just because God isn't dealing with something right now and we're getting away with it, that we're going to continue to get away with it, God is patient, he's merciful. He waits for repentance and change of heart. But and he's long suffering. And he'll let things go. And we have the perception of, you know what? Everything's going good. I'm still being blessed. Everything's okay. And nothing's happening to me, even though God said not to do it. I knew I shouldn't have, you know, did this, or I knew I shouldn't have married here. And yet God isn't doing nothing. That's just his mercy. But eventually he will come and do what he has to do. And that's what they were thinking. That's why Nehemiah says, did you guys forget what happened to your fathers? They did it for 400 years, and you guys were the ones in bondage. And you're bringing more troubles to yourselves. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be open until the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath. Nehemiah says, you know what? I'm going to have to take things into my own hands. And what I'm going to do is in order to keep you from breaking this law, I am going to shut the gates of Jerusalem. Because originally when he left, they were supposed to be doing this. They forgot their ministry. They neglected to be accountable to God in their responsibility in the gates of Jerusalem to keep the merchants out so that the people wouldn't come in buying and selling. Because when they opened the gates, what they really were doing was saying, I don't have faith in God to take care of me. I need to do this myself. I need to make money. I need to provide for my family. And I need, you know, more than what I have now. And what that really says is I don't trust God to bring it to me. When they were in the wilderness, God brought them quail. God brought them water. God brought them manna from heaven. God provided everything for them. Even when he established the Sabbath law, he said, you shall work 6 days and rest the seventh. And in fact, you can work 6 years, and the seventh year you don't farm at all. But in that sixth year, I will give you a double portion that will sustain you over to the eighth year. And they had to trust God by faith to do what he said. And for a while they did. They believed him, and they watched him provide and to take care of them even during the seventh year when they couldn't harvest from the land. But then they lost faith and they started thinking, we need to do this ourselves. And they started doing it themselves. And as you know, after the 490 years, God finally says, it's time for you to pay up. And the only way this land is going to get rested, I have to send you away. So King Nebuchadnezzar came, conquered Jerusalem and took them captive and took them out of the land so that the land could lay barren. No one would touch it. And in the same way here, this is what Nehemiah is saying to them. You know what? I have to close the gates. I have to shut the gates and make sure no one comes in and no one starts buying and selling. And so he took it upon himself to close the gates, and he locked the gates of Jerusalem. And he says here, before the Sabbath would come, which is Friday evening, by the way. Remember, the Jewish day goes from sunset to sunset. So Friday evening, he locks, has the gates shut that they couldn't come in. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So others were still coming, thinking, he's going to open it. We'll get in there. And Nehemiah, notice what he says. Then I warned them, and I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, hey, I'm going to lay my hands on you, man. I'm going to take care of this problem. What it really means is I'm going to have you arrested. You got no business here. We're not going to break these laws anymore. And if you come around here again, I will deal with this problem. He was a man of action, a man who knew what he had to do. And he says, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves. Because, see, it wasn't just the people. It was the leadership as well. The leaders were also breaking these rules. When you have leaders breaking rules, it's not good. Because people follow leaders. That's why in Timothy, that a leader is a representative of God to the community, and we must have a good standing. We must show forth who we are and what we believe in and how we trust in God. And so he tells the Levites, you know what? You need to cleanse yourself. You need to go through all the ceremonies that have been performed and get yourself right with God and then get back to work. and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day once again. And remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. This is the second time Nehemiah says, remember me. First he said it because of the temple room that was given to Tobiah. And now he says it again, that they wouldn't, because of they were selling and buying. Again, Nehemiah is saying to God, God, I established these things. I did what I was supposed to do. And the people obeyed for a while, but then they didn't. But remember, I've done good. I've done what you said. And remember me, God, for good, he says, concerning this also. And spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. And there are those who try to do the right thing. And they try to do it the way God says. And sometimes other people fail us. And Nehemiah just reminds God, just remember what I've done. I've done good, God. And sometimes we have to ask God for that because others might fail us. And I don't think he's bragging. I think he's very humble here, just saying, God, remember, I'm trying to do the best I can. Next, I think of the Sabbath as the Seventh-day Adventist. And if you were here when we showed our teaching on the Seventh-day Adventist, it was a good topic. See, today we have a group that believe that you have to worship on Sunday. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventists believe anyone worshiping on Sunday is really following the devil. That's their doctrine. And they, what they're doing in essence, they're doing against what Paul said, let no man judge a man according to the day of his rest. There's nothing wrong with having church on Saturday. You can have church on Saturday anytime you want. The only thing is you can't judge another person because they don't want to come on Saturday. They want to worship on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday, whatever day they want to choose to worship. And so they're wrong because they're judging men based upon this Sabbath rule, which really was a Jewish rule. It wasn't a Gentile rule. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus quotes 9 of the 10 commandments of the things that should still be followed, but he doesn't quote the Sabbath worship. That's the only one he left out because he says, I am the new Sabbath. Not the law. I am. I am your rest. And if you listen to that or go on to some website and do some research, you'll see the truth about the Sabbath worship. And I feel bad for the Seventh-day Adventists because they honestly think this is true. This is what they've been taught. But they haven't researched to find out and verify through Scripture that it's truth. Again, it's that reminder that you cannot trust your pastor and take every word I say as gospel. You must be a Berean and you must research and verify that what I teach is true according to God's word, not my opinion or what I say. You would be wise to double check my teaching and making sure that what I say is true. And trust God and his word over my word. It's very important for us to do that. I've done that, you know, just about my entire walk. I've had to trust God. Next, Nehemiah talks about marriage and of them marrying outside the Jews. They had promised that they wouldn't give their daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor would they take daughters of their sons in chapter 10, verse 31. In verse 23 here, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. I saw this. I came in and I saw these mixed marriages. And why was it wrong for them? They weren't supposed to be marrying outside of their faith. One thing for sure was, remember, they still had the promise of the Messiah coming, and every marriage that was mixed was no way the Messiah could come through that marriage. Mixed marriages were not allowed. We know from others' teachings that when you had mixed marriages with the Moabite or Amorite, and they were worshiping false gods, and here's the true God, that the weaker would seem somehow would be the false gods and the lies would pull down the worship of God himself. And Nehemiah speaks to them concerning this and says, I saw this and what they were doing. We have that same rule today in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14-16. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal or Belial? Or what part has a believer with a non-believer? In the New Testament, we're told the same thing, that mixed marriages should not happen, in the sense of whether you believe in you know, Jehovah God, creator of all heaven and earth, or versus a false god in their deities and their idol worships and their religions. A believer is not to marry a non-believer. It's completely forbidden, just like they weren't supposed to do it in the Old Testament outside the Jewish race. In the New Testament, he's talking to us as believers and who we are to marry, and we're granted permission to marry within the faith. And he says here, why? And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. In other words, these mixed marriages, Nehemiah noticed, hey, these kids aren't speaking Hebrew. They're speaking in the Ashdod dialect or the Moabite dialect and these Arab languages. They're not learning the Hebrew culture. And if they can't speak it, they probably can't read it. And how are they going to study the Torah and learn the things of God? Because remember, in that culture, the men did the work. They were gone all day. The wife was the one at home training the child. Well, if the wife is a Moabite or an Ashdod, she's teaching these kids her language and her culture. And Nehemiah says, hey, I noticed them. I noticed them here speaking these other languages, these mixed languages. And, you know, I was thinking about this. I remember growing up as a kid, and you know, as I was growing up, you know, I was always told, you know, you're an American. And I remember I go to my grandpa's house, and he was mean to us because he only wanted to speak Spanish. We didn't know Spanish. Believe me, it was a shock when I found out I was Mexican, man. My grandpa was mean to all of us cousins. Háblame en español. What did he say? Háblame en español. What did he say? We'd have to ask our aunts or our mom or our dad. And I remember he was mad because we couldn't speak. And in fact, about a year ago, I was talking to my Aunt Licha, and we were talking about the language and my grandpa and how he was. And I said, you know, really, I don't know why he was mad at us. He should have been mad at you guys. You're the ones that didn't teach us. It wasn't our fault. It was my mom, my dad, and you and your husband. It was you, aunts and uncles. It was your fault for never teaching us Spanish. It wasn't our fault. But yet grandpa was mad at us. And when I was thinking about this language, I was thinking, man, that there's true. You can grow up with a certain language. In a mixed marriage, this can happen. I grew up in the States. I'm born here. I'm raised here. I'm an American, and I know English. I didn't start learning Spanish till I was 28 when I prayed to God and asked Him to help me so I could speak the dialect and communicate with Mexicans and be able to share the gospel with them. Nehemiah saw it and said, these kids, they're not even learning our culture because they're in a mixed marriage. And I think that's hard when, if you take 2 Corinthians again about a believer with a non-believer, if you have a mother or father, whichever one coming to church, knowing God and worshiping God, and the other one doesn't come, the kids are the ones stuck in the middle. We talked about this last week. I'll talk about it a little bit today. They're stuck in the middle because they want to know why mom isn't coming or why dad isn't coming. And really, if the dads aren't coming, it's even harder because the dad is the head of the house. And the kids struggles with, well, mom makes us go, but dad don't care and he don't go. And why don't he go? It makes it tough on the kids when there's a mixture. And so it's important to be equally yoked, to have the same beliefs in our worship of God. It's very important to the kids because they're the ones that are going to be stuck in the middle. And, you know, you might see them doing all the things of the world because mom or dad are doing the things of the world while the other one's trying to serve and worship God. And the kids are going to learn two cultures, sort of. And they're going to be gravitate to one or the other. I know growing up, we were forced to go to church. My dad didn't go. We were forced to go. But the minute I came of age, I didn't go no more because my dad didn't go. Why should I have to go if he don't go? That's the logic. And you can ask any kid. That's their logic. So it's important for the marriages to be done right. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God. I mean, Nehemiah, he's gone mad. You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons for yourselves. Again, Nehemiah, he's upset. He's like, I'm done with this. And he says he cursed them, and it didn't mean he was cussing them out. It means he was putting the curse of God's judgment because of their actions upon them. And he said he struck some of them. He actually slapped some of them. He struck them. I was thinking, man, this is one crazy counseling appointment. Can you imagine coming in here and saying, I need to talk to somebody, and I say, hey, you want to talk to Pastor Nehemiah? He's radical. He's not going to put up with nothing, man. And he pulled their hair out. He pulled their hair out. Crazy. I mean, I think he's gone nuts. And then he made them swear by God. It's almost like he grabbed them in an arm hold and say, you're going to say uncle. Before we get, I let you, you're going to say uncle, man. You ever remember doing that as a kid? I remember it. I remember it happening to me, and I remember doing it to other kids. You know? Say uncle. I'm not going to do it. Say uncle. I'm not going to do it. And finally, you hurt so much, you say, uncle, uncle, uncle. And then we let each other out. Just a kid's game. But this is what Nehemiah's doing. He's telling them, you're not going to give your daughters, nor are you going to take their daughters. We need to stop this. And then he reminds them of the problem in mixed marriages. Did not Solomon, verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Now we know this is true with Solomon because he married pagan women for advantages in the kingdom, but they ended up being his downfall. He began to erect idols all over the land because he had no business marrying these Gentile women. In the same way with us, we have no business marrying non-believers. Believers are to marry believers. I have a policy. I will marry a believer with the believer, and I will marry a non-believer with a non-believer. But I will not marry a believer with a non-believer. That's my policy. I have no problems marrying two non-believers. They believe the same thing. I will not marry one who believes and one who does not believe. It's important that it's done the proper way. And if you want more, you can read about the story of Solomon and what happened, and you can see how the women tricked him and caused him to fall. He said in verse 27, should we then hear of your doings, all of these great evils, trespassing against our God by marrying pagan women? Should we continue this? He's saying, should we continue this evil and continue to marry outside? No, you should not do this. 2 Corinthians 6:16, we're told, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separated, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. God, we are his people. And he said, you come out of the world. You come out of the world's ways. You do it my way, not the way that the world is doing it. They mix it. They do whatever. That's them. They worship their father. You are to worship me. And I have a set of rules that have to be planned. And when we give our hearts, we are denouncing the way of the world and saying we are going to live for God according to His rules and His standards. If we make that vow, we must follow up on that vow. If we don't, there will be some trouble in our lives. It's promised. Maybe not right away. It'll come later if we're not careful. I personally believe God gives us plenty of time to repent, plenty of time to acknowledge that we're doing the wrong thing, and gives us time to make it right. But if we don't, the Bible says He will shout it from the mountaintop that all might know that I've given you warning and time, and you refuse to take my counsel and to do what's right, and I'll make it known to everyone. And so we must come out, He says. Verse 28, and one of the sons of Joadiah and the sons of Elishab and the high priest was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. Notice that. I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bring the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Again, Nehemiah, remember me, God, for the good that I'm doing and still trying to do. And he cleansed them, and he took away everything that was against the commands of God. All the pagan, whether it was rituals or false worshiping or functions, God's like, I cleansed all of it. I cleaned house is what he did. And as I end, I think of Nehemiah, and he asked God to remember his faithful service to him. He knew what he had done was for God's glory and for God's people. His motives were completely right. He did it for the right purpose. And today we need men like Nehemiah and women like Nehemiah who will do the right thing, who will speak loud and clear when they see someone going the wrong way, doing the wrong thing. Some people that will speak up and confront them in love with the purpose of bringing God glory and restoring that relationship back to a relationship with God, because that's what Nehemiah was doing this whole time. He was trying to bring them back to that worship of God. They kept swaying or straying from it after years. This didn't happen at once. This is 10, 12 years later. Again, they were going the wrong way, and Nehemiah said, man, I seen all this stuff and I had to fix it again. And I think it's good that we have men and women in our lives that help us get back to the right path. Because sometimes we do stray from the way we've been going after long periods of time. We need men like Nehemiah in our churches. We need men like Nehemiah in our homes, in our workplaces, in our city, and in our country. We need men who will stand for righteousness and for God and for what God believes. Men and women who will point us to God when we begin to turn and go another direction. We need men and women like that, that help us remember God's word and say, this is why. It says right here, this is why you shouldn't marry that person. This is why you shouldn't take that job. This is why you shouldn't do, because God's word says it here. And then let them decide what they must do and pray for each other. And the goal is, again, to bring us back to that holy relationship with God and living for Him and trusting Him. Two things. Take some time off. If you're working a lot, you're doing your house, you're doing your occupation, and there's a lot of stuff going on, man, when you know your body says it's time, take some time off. Rest that body, rest that mind, rest the emotions, and just, it's healthy for us. Our rest is in Jesus, but He also gives us wisdom to know when we just got to take a day off and just relax. Stay away from the mixed marriages. Stay away from anything that will pull us away from God. Sometimes we have to clean house like Nehemiah and clean out everything that's pagan within our homes. And the things our children are viewing and watching and participating. We have to clean house every now and then. Father, we thank you for your word and what you say to us, Lord, and how I pray, Lord, that we've heard you loud and clear. Again, that we've heard the voice of the Spirit speak to us, Lord. And that you would minister to our hearts, Lord, and keep us on the right track and keep pouring into us, Lord, that we can worship you and love you and live for you by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord. We have the power of the Spirit in us, Lord, to live the victorious life that you've called us to. And we just pray for that help and that guidance and that conviction and everything that is granted to us by the Holy Spirit to live that life. And so we thank you for this study, Lord, and we pray even now that you would bless our lives as we continue to live for you and walk for you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.